with the White House's views and political objectives, says Jake Johnson, writer, in an article published under the heading Review of Trump-era CDC Guidance Confirms Political Manipulation of Agencies' COVID Response. Stay tuned for more. A top-to-bottom review of Trump-era coronavirus guidance has identified public health recommendations issued under the banner of Centers for Disease Control and Prevention that were not primarily authored by agency staff or backed by the best existing scientific evidence. Ordered by current CDC Director Rochelle Walensky, the review was seen as confirmation of widespread fears that the Trump administration, members of which repeatedly downplayed the severity of the pandemic, manipulated guidance coming out of the nation's leading public health agency to make it fit with the White House's views and political objectives. In September, Politico reported that Trump political aides reviewed and, in some cases, altered CDC recommendations. I am deeply concerned by CDC findings that the Trump administration undermined the public health response to the coronavirus pandemic by issuing CDC guidance that was at odds with the best available science and in some cases was not even written by CDC scientists. Representative Jim Clyburn, chairman of the House Select Subcommittee on Coronavirus Crisis, said in a statement recently, "These findings provide further evidence of the sweeping pattern of political interference in the nation's pandemic response that the Select Subcommittee's investigations have uncovered." Clyburn added, "The Trump administration put politics over people's lives. I am committed to investigating this conduct fully and taking all steps necessary to ensure that it never happens again." Unquote. In a summary of the review's findings published on the CDC's website recently, Ann Shonshat, the agency's principal deputy director, spotlighted a variety of issues with coronavirus recommendations released during the Trump administration, including a guidance that was not primarily authored by CDC staff, reliance on less directive language, considerations than response leadership felt could be supported by existing evidence, and the availability of new data or evolving scientific understanding that necessitated updated recommendations. Also found some recommendations were accompanied by science briefs detailing the evidence base supporting the guidance, but these supporting science briefs had not yet consistently been produced and or publicly posted for each major area of guidance. Shonshat pointed specifically to several documents issued by Trump CDC that had already been removed or replaced by the time the review was conducted. Guidance from July titled The Importance of Reopening of America's Schools This Fall, another document from August that relaxed COVID-19 testing guidelines despite internal objections from CDC scientists, and a third from April called Opening Up America Again. While the response typically reviews new evidence in the process of developing guidance and convince cross-task force deliberations to review the new evidence, there was not a consistent practice of publicizing the supporting evidence in a scientific brief in conjunction with every major new guidance, Shonshat wrote. We are now committed to providing updated science briefs if there is research to inform guidance objects. The Washington Post reported recently that while the word politics appears only once in the review, the findings provide official confirmation of what has been widely reported in press accounts at the time that political appointees ordered revisions to critical CDC guidance. In addition to the three documents not written by CDC staff, the Post noted the review also cited recommendations that should have used stronger language and that should have cited supporting scientific briefs. To remedy the reputational damage the CDC sustained during the Trump years, Walensky vowed a decisive break from the politically motivated and unscientific pandemic guidance that her predecessor, Robert Redfield, allowed to emerge from the agency. "This is something that I will not allow," as CDC Director Walensky said recently. "The processes we have in place moving forward will ensure this cannot and will not occur." In a statement to CNN, Walensky said she is focused on moving CDC forward with science, transparency, and clarity leading the way. "It is imperative for the American people to trust CDC. If they don't, preventable illness and injury can occur. And tragically, lives can be lost," Walensky added. "This agency and its critical health information cannot be vulnerable to undue influence, and this report helps outline our path to rebuilding confidence and ensuring the information that CDC shares with the American people is based on sound science that will keep us, our loved ones, and our communities healthy and safe," unquote.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. By Sayyid Wahid Alawi. An Islamic scholar with 16 years of Hawza studies.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters all around the globe, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you, and welcome to the program For Humanity on IRIB English Radio. We were talking about one of the rights which is mentioned in the book, The Treatise of Rights of Imam Ali Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Zainul Abidin means the adornment of the believers, which is referred to Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam, the fourth Imam. The right of him who seeks your advice. And as we said in previous programs, this deed to seek advice is an accepted and logical and praiseworthy deed which the Sharia strongly recommends, which the ulama, the Noble Quran, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Noble Quran commands and recommends. But what are the benefits of consultation? What are the benefits of seeking advice? Now, I have written up some lessons here that we can take from the benefits of seeking advice, and which are mentioned in the ahadith of the Prophet and the Imams alayhi wasalam. Lesson number one, avoid other people's mistakes or faults. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the one who uses other people's advices and welcomes them can avoid and completely recognize the faults and the mistakes. So lesson number one, avoid other people's mistakes and faults with consultation or seeking advice. Lesson number two, consultation gives mental strength. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, no backing is stronger than consultation. No backing is stronger than seeking advice. So for example, you may be doubtful about opening a corporation, a business, a shop. You may be doubtful of seeking the hand and marrying that girl X that you always liked and loved and so on and so forth. Anything that makes you doubtful can be solved through seeking advice. It gives you mental strength. Lesson number three, dear brothers and sisters, is find the right advice. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, seeking advice guides the human being. How can it guide the human being? By listening to different advices from different people. You can choose and find the right advice. And by doing so, it will guide you towards the right way. It will guide the human being. I will continue with the other lessons, inshallah ta'ala, after the break. So join us afterwards.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. You're listening to the program For Humanity. And we were talking about the different lessons and the benefits of seeking advice from the right of him who seeks your advice from Imam Ali Zainul Abidin, where he says, if you cannot give that person advice, you should refer him to someone else whom you know and trust his advice for yourself. And you should not spare any efforts to guide him towards the good and do your best to advise him. And we reached lesson number four, where we can see this benefit. Use other people's thoughts and knowledge. Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, says, if someone consults or seeks advice from other people, he will be a participant in their thoughts. If someone consults other people, he will be a participant in their thoughts. So use other people's thoughts and knowledge. Lesson number five, seeking advice saves you from destruction. The commander of the believers, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, says, the one who sees himself independent from others' opinions and advices will put himself in danger. He also said, the one who seeks advice will not be destroyed or ruined. So seek consultation, which would save you from destruction. Because by seeking advice, you will learn from other people's mistakes. And that can save your life, save your marriage, save your business, save your corporation, and so on and so forth. and by not doing so will put yourself in danger and ruin. Lesson number 6, dear brothers and sisters, is know your enemy and the degree of his animosity. Now, this is a beautiful lesson here and a very strange one. What does the commander of the believer, Ali alayhi salam, mean here? He says, seek consultation, seek advice with your enemies, because by doing so, you will, through their opinions and thoughts, know the degree of their animosity and what thoughts they have against you. The condition here, dear brothers and sisters, is that you, of course, know prior to seeking their consultation, prior to seeking their advice, that they are your enemies, even if they may not show it to you. So you seek their advice, and by doing so, with that condition that you know that they are your enemies, and you seek their advice, first of all, to have your enemies close to yourself, and number 2, to know the degree of their animosity. So that's all for this program, dear brothers and sisters, and I hope that you enjoyed it. That's all for this program, dear brothers and sisters. I hope that you enjoyed that program and the beautiful ahadith from the commander of the believers, our dear Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhim assalam. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you, and don't forget to give your suggestions and your questions to us through our email address, englishradio@irib.ir, and you can listen to us through parstoday.com. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا. If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Submitted by the British law firm, quote speeches where the Syrian First Lady praises the mothers of Syrian soldiers killed on the front line. It also points to interviews where she supports her husband and soldiers for defending their homeland. The law firm says the evidence compiled, in our view, legally speaking, far exceeds what may be considered reasonable comment or mere propaganda and amount to the incitement, encouragement, and or aiding and abetting of war crimes and crimes against humanity. Again, analysts question why there has been no investigation for a single politician whose country has committed war crimes, such as leaders and officials in the US or the UK and France.
The West takes it upon itself that they can attack and invade countries at will, and everything they do is justified, even if it's based on fabricated evidence, like the weapons of mass destruction in Iraq and, of course, the attack on Syria. This is... You know, the United States, even under Obama, which was much better, you know, was illegally invading countries. There was no justification, no resolution from the UN Security Council. And, you know, it was pure hypocrisy that Syria represented a threat to the United States, or this is a defense of war.
The timing of this move raises further question marks. On Monday, the UK had imposed new sanctions on six Syrian government officials, including the country's foreign minister. Now that the fighting has subsided in Syria and government forces have the upper hand against terror groups, any military plots to overthrow the government appear to have failed. Could the West be looking at new ideas to destabilize the country? Syria faces fresh problems today, including the spread of the coronavirus and the state of its economy. American forces are occupying the country's east, where the oil reserves are, thereby preventing Damascus from using its oil revenue to rebuild vital infrastructure. The U.S. and Israel continue to launch airstrikes. Syria also accuses the European Union of being responsible for the suffering and bloodshed of civilians, saying the bloc, along with Britain, has backed terrorist groups. Yet, civilians are starting to return to many liberated parts of their homeland, including entire provinces that had been destroyed by various terror groups. Researchers say since March 2011, Washington has led a coalition of NATO countries, Arab monarchies, and Israel in a proxy regime change war using terrorist mercenaries as foot soldiers. Perhaps a wider investigation is needed to establish who supported the terrorists, who funded them, who backed them, who provided them with training, and who really committed war crimes in the Arab country. Britain's Metropolitan Police have opened a preliminary investigation into the wife of Syria's First Lady, Asma al-Assad. A London-based law firm has filed a complaint over allegations of incitement and encouragement to commit acts of terrorism. Asma has dual British Syrian nationality and could reportedly lose her British citizenship and have an international arrest warrant issued if convicted. The Metropolitan Police say it received a referral in July last year relating to the ongoing Syrian conflict. In a statement, the Met says the referral is in the process of being assessed by officers from the War Crimes Unit. British media suggests police are considering whether there is enough evidence to carry out a full investigation. This is why the analysts say there is sufficient evidence to investigate former British Prime Minister Tony Blair for his leading role in the invasion of Iraq.
A total double standard. Actually, Tony Blair admitted that that George Bush was fabricating evidence against Syria. For the war. And of course, you know, Blair has been invading a country. There's no legitimate reason for that. Plus, American troops are there at the present time, and British troops are actually even in Syria and French troops for a very long period of time, which does constitute a war crime.
As a result of the invasion of Iraq, hundreds of thousands of civilians have been killed. The invasion also led to the birth of terrorist groups that had no presence in the country before. These terrorists, including Al-Qaeda and Daesh, have killed and raped locals on a mass scale and ravaged the entire country. Yet the perpetrators of the invasion and its aftermath continue to live a lavish lifestyle. On the other hand, Asma al-Assad has suffered from cancer and has paid a considerable amount being treated for the disease, which raises questions over her role in the alleged crimes committed.
The COVID-19 pandemic has been negatively affecting minorities in the UK, especially the British Muslims. The coronavirus outbreak has caused hardships for a record number of Muslims in the country, with the faith group experiencing a fall into poverty at a much higher rate than the rest of the British population. Also, the demand for help among them has doubled within a year. According to the National Zakat Foundation and Islamic Relief UK, requests for financial help have risen from about 15 per day before the first lockdown measures were introduced in the country to over 70 per day toward the end of 2020. The National Zakat Foundation says it has offered £3.8 million in grants. The figure represented a 27% increase compared to the previous year. The charitable organization offers such grants from Zakat, the obligatory religious levy collected from British Muslims.
Day in, day out, Muslims are being attacked on media, by politicians of all persuasion, you know, left, right, and you know, every aspect of their lives is being associated with terrorism, with negativity, and this has an impact. I mean, this will have impact both financially and psychologically on the Muslim community. Even Muslim organizations are not really adhered or supported.
With the second Ramadan and lockdown fest approaching, the national charity says funds are still urgently needed to respond to the continuing high demand for help. With the vast majority of zakat typically given during Ramadan, the National Zakat Foundation is now urgently seeking funds to ensure they can meet the needs of the community in the weeks and months ahead. New figures from the Muslim Census Organization reveal the community has been falling into poverty at a rate 10 times higher than the UK population. The report also revealed that job losses among British Muslims have been 6 times greater compared to the rest of the population since the pandemic began. It also showed that 42% of Muslims surveyed had used their savings to cover their expenses during the pandemic. This is compared to a recent study by AJ Bell, an investment company, which recorded that 30% of UK people have had to use their savings. As well as facing poverty, Muslim communities are especially vulnerable to coronavirus, as many live in extended households where elderly people and those with existing health conditions are most at risk. Key workers such as NHS staff and transport workers from these families also have the additional fear of catching the virus. But there are other factors involved, including health inequalities.
Muslims, due to Islamophobia, and they have become second-class citizens in their own countries, in Britain, France, Germany, and most of the Western world. And they are being discriminated. They are the first one to be fired, they are the last one to be hired.
Experts believe the problem with the UK's health system is that people aren't getting the information and support they need.
It's not something that is just happening last week or last month. It's been going on for a very long time, and nothing is being done about it. Governments, not only they're not making an attempt to stop it, they are, them themselves and the politicians, are actually contributing to ever-increasing environment of hate against Muslims.
They say, as the pandemic comes to an end, the British government needs to reinvest in services that support people's health and ensure they're culturally and linguistically inclusive and accessible to people from all communities.
A group of 17 countries have united in defense of the United Nations Charter. The group seeks to form a coalition to promote multilateralism and counter the use or the threat of force and sanctions against other UN member states. The coalition, known as the Group of Friends in Defense of the Charter of the United Nations, includes Iran, China, Russia, Palestine, Syria, Venezuela, North Korea, and Cuba, as well as several other countries. The group has called for dialogue, tolerance, and solidarity. These are the core of international relations and vital for the peaceful coexistence among nations. The group's concept notes said unprecedented attacks against multilateralism have put the global peace and security in jeopardy, adding that imposition of coercive measures and the withdrawal from global agreements were signs of growing unilateralism. That is while all 17 members of the group were under sanctions during the former U.S. President Donald Trump's time in office. For instance, the Trump administration imposed sanctions against Iran over its peaceful nuclear program, China over alleged technology theft, and Russia over the 2014 integration of Crimea. Under Trump, Washington announced plans to quit the World Health Organization, pulled out of the UN Human Rights Council, the UN cultural agency UNESCO, the Paris Climate Change Accord, and the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, has pledged to reverse Washington's previous course as he rescinded the withdrawal from the World Health Organization and returned the U.S. to the Paris Climate Change Agreement. However, Biden has maintained the sanctions already in place against Iran, as well as against Cuba, Venezuela, North Korea, Syria, and other countries involved in the 17-party group of friends, proving that Washington has no plans to put an end to its hostile and illegal sanctions.
I think it's a very significant move. The United States announced after President Biden's inauguration that we were back on the world scene. And I think expected that everybody would make a sigh of relief and everything would be fine. But I don't think that's quite what's happened here. The Chinese and the Russians and, 17 other nations or more have signed this declaration to work through the United Nations to end the kind of unilateralism, unilateral interference in foreign affairs. Clearly, that's aimed at the United States.
Members of the Group of Friends coalition have railed against Washington's sanctions and intervention in various statements. A good example of Washington's unilateralism is its withdrawal from the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. The U.S. left the deal unilaterally and rescinded hundreds of sanctions against Tehran. Since the U.N. Security Council Resolution 1737 was passed in 2006, the U.S. and the European Union have been the biggest supporters of sanctions against Iran in order to hamper its peaceful nuclear program. They have both passed numerous bills to impose ever harsher sanctions, including Washington's failed maximum pressure campaign. Last month, Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, said the U.S. sanctions against Iran have inflicted the country's economy with $1 trillion worth of damage. China has repeatedly called on the U.S. to stop its illegal unilateral sanctions on Iran. Meanwhile, Russia has slammed the anti-Iran sanctions by Washington, calling them anti-human. However, despite being a failed policy, Washington continues its futile approach. According to the report published by the Cost of War Project at Brown University's Watson Institute and USA Today, the U.S. military has been in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. U.S. troops have conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period.
After all, if we talk about the Middle East, it was the United States who withdrew from the nuclear accords. That's an act of hostility. And then to blame the Iranians and say, unless they do something, we're not going to come back. I mean, this is the kind of double standard we face. And it is one that's going to have to be overcome politically in this country before there's going to be a change.
A recent report by the Washington Post revealed that the U.S. has attempted to change other nations' governments 72 times between the years 1947 and 1989 during the Cold War. Finally, when the U.S. continues to apply sanctions for its own political gains and gets away with it, or when the Israeli regime breaks the most U.N. resolutions, essentially making the resolutions ineffective, doesn't that put the U.N. institution's purpose under question?
The United States set to build a new nuclear missile dubbed Ground-Based Strategic Deterrent, GBSD, under a program for modernizing its nuclear stockpile. The $100 billion missile is expected to replace nuclear missiles, which have been operational since the 1960s. The new nuclear weapon under development would be able to travel nearly 10,000 kilometers, carrying a warhead more than 20 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. The U.S. Air Force is reportedly planning to order 600 of them. According to the U.S. Congressional Budget Office report, over the next decade, Washington will spend some $500 billion on its nuclear forces, which will translate into a whopping $1.5 to $2 trillion expenditure over the next 30 years.
There's no clear reason as to why the U.S. needs this hugely expensive modernization program, except that it has a lot of support in Congress, and the military-industrial complex always wants it. The U.S. Military machine is kind of a self-propelling mechanism. It just keeps, you know, going on, getting bigger and bigger and spending more money, and no one seems to know how to control it, even if they really want to control it.
Washington began its nuclear weapons modernization program under former U.S. President Barack Obama. His successor, former President Donald Trump, who made every effort to reverse Obama's legacy, embraced his stance on nuclear weapons. Trump doubled the number of America's low-yield nuclear weapons. In February 2020, the Pentagon said a new low-yield warhead was deployed on the USS Tennessee submarine patrolling in the Atlantic Ocean to deter, quote, potential adversaries like Russia. The United States withdrew from the Cold War-era Intermediate-Range Nuclear Forces Treaty in April 2019, accusing Russia of violating the deal, something that Kremlin has denied. The INF Treaty, reached with the Soviet Union in 1987, banned land-based missiles with a range of between 500 to 5,500 kilometers. With the treaty out of the way, the U.S. tested new missiles and made plans to renew its nuclear weapons tests. The U.S. shares the unaccountability with its closest allies, including Saudi Arabia and Israel, whose nuclear programs have been repeatedly slammed as non-transparent. Israel, the sole possessor of nuclear weapons in the Middle East, has tightly withheld information about its nuclear weapons program. It's estimated to be keeping some 100 nuclear warheads in its arsenal. Turning a deaf ear to international calls for nuclear transparency, the regime has so far refused, with the U.S. invariable support, to join the Non-Proliferation Treaty, NPT, that is aimed at preventing the spread of nuclear weapons. In the meantime, Saudi Arabia, which is a member of the NPT, has so far declined requests from International Atomic Energy Agency to inspect its nuclear sites. Despite this, the IAEA chief, Rafael Grossi, said in September last year that he believed Riyadh is after a peaceful nuclear program. But the approach toward other countries, including Iran, has been different. The U.S. withdrew from the 2015 nuclear deal with Tehran, dubbed the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, despite the IAEA's several reports from inspections that showed that Iran had been in full compliance with international accord.
The whole bargain that was the basis for the nuclear non-proliferation treaty was that the existing nuclear powers would wind down their nuclear arsenals in return for other countries not creating nuclear weapons of their own. And so the U.S. Has adhered to neither of those principles. Both legs of that policy are being violated constantly. And U.S. Nuclear policy is in disarray, just as U.S. foreign policy in general is in disarray.
U.S. President Joe Biden is yet to take measures that would show his administration is willing to put an end to the double standard that is threatening the security of not only the region, but the whole world.
Rabbana.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. we have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. And we were discussing verse number 10, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says, "Indeed, my capacity has been straitened, my Lord, due to what has befallen me, and I am filled with worry by caring what has happened to me, while you have the power to remove what has afflicted me and to repel that into which I have fallen." Now, the second important phrase in this beautiful verse is وَامْتَلَأْتُ بِحَمْلِ مَا حَدَثَ عَلَيَّ هَمَّنْ, and I am filled with worry by caring what has happened to me. So, you know, the situation that a person comes about, and the situation of calamity, and the straightening of the capacity and the narrowing down of the capacity makes a person worried of the future consequences that would ensue from his situation. And that is something which is natural. When we talk about hum, as we mentioned earlier, hum and gham both mean grief. But hum is worry and grief, both hum and gham actually have that situation of, you know, a person having grief and worry. But when we talk of hum is that worry of something that has not yet transpired, but will transpire because of the situation that you are in. Sometimes because of the situation you are in, sometimes because of the kind of superficial imaginations that come in a person's heart, or he's, you know, insinuated by the insinuations of shaitan, which actually works in the different human beings. And because he has these wrong kind of thoughts, he is worried of the future. A person tells him, don't worry, have tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he gets worried, and he supposes this will happen and that will happen. So he should actually not think about these things. But sometimes the person, his situation is such that an affliction has been afflicted on him, a calamity has befallen him, and because of those calamities, the effects of those calamities make him worried for the future.
Rabbana,
a path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds,
the bridge between Allah and His creation,
a bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity, a bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam,
the famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
let us say the person, due to a malady, lost his power of speech, and he was a very good speaker. And now many people are calling him to speak in other places, but he cannot actually give them a word. And suddenly a situation comes about whereby he has to speak. And, you know, this is something which is obligatory on him, because maybe he has signed a contract for speaking and so on. He cannot go against it, and he is worried of the consequences, because he is not as powerful as he was before because of the malady that has come. It has constrained and straitened his capacity. So he is worried because of the situation he brought about for himself. Or sometimes you'll find that it is a physical, you know, like for example, a person is worried of having a meal in another person's house, just because of getting a malady like diabetes, because of not observing the proper rules and regulations of nutrition, he was afflicted with the malady of diabetes, and now he is invited in a gathering and he is worried of the consequences of that, because obviously he cannot take a lot of carbohydrates, he has to be very vigilant about that, and so on. So this is an example of the health situation or the health capacity. And sometimes, no, it is the capacity of intellect. Sometimes it's the spiritual capacity. A person tells you that, you know, there is a situation whereby you have to go and propagate this message in a certain country, and they want to, you know, want you to go and do the job. And you know that because of the limitation that you have yourself created for yourself, you'll not be able to, you know, do your duty properly. Now, so you are worried of the future because of the affliction and the constriction that you have had at the moment, because of the affliction that came to you. And as I said, that sometimes it is due to one's own deeds that we should be very, very careful.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So this is what Imam says, that, and I am filled with worry by caring what has happened to me, while you have the power to remove what has afflicted me. Again, a very important phrase comes about, that, O Allah, with all the problems that I have come, I know that you can solve it. You have the power to do it, because every moment I am created by you. If you did not say kun, be, nothing would be there. It is because of your amr and because of your command everything subsists. And in this command you can make me the way I am, but in the next command you can solve my problems. As this has been seen actually in cases of people having cancer, having maladies which cannot be curable apparently, and due to supplication, due to actually having attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking forgiveness and beseeching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking sincerely, you find that the person's malady is solved in such a way that the doctors themselves are flabbergasted. They are very, very surprised. How did this happen when we knew that this cancer was in its last stages? Now this is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala solves it in His own ways. And sometimes you'll be surprised, He has put medicines in some very, very simple things. Like a person brought for him a juice, a packet of juice that he liked, you know. And that was the cure of the cancerous situation that he was in. And he becomes all right through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's tawfiq. So these are examples of a person being worried of the future because of what has afflicted, what he has been afflicted with due to his own deeds. Inshallah, we'll continue with other phrases of this verse. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargez nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargez makhad az kaf dahan عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
does have ties to Muslim extremists. I don't know.
The Kingdom of Sweden in Northern Europe, with thousands of coastal islands and inland lakes and a population of 10.4 million. The Kingdom regards itself as a global leader in protecting and advocating human rights and preaches to other nations across the world to follow suit. Yet, a closer look at the country's track record shows that Sweden is a far cry from being a paradise for human rights. It is hard to believe that a country which considers itself as a champion of human rights had one of the most repressive policies on transgender people until 2013. Swedish law required all transgender people to undergo sterilization if they wanted to legally change their sex. In fact, Stockholm has a long history of using forced sterilization in recent history. Between 1936 and 1976, the Swedish government forcibly sterilized women considered socially unfit. They included women released from prison, the mentally ill, people with learning difficulties, the poor, epileptics, alcoholics, and women of mixed racial quality. Around 63,000 women were sterilized over the 40-year period. By many accounts, Sweden has never been an ideal place for women. Rape and other forms of sexual violence against women and girls are still widespread across the country. In Sweden, almost every second, a woman reports lifetime exposure to some kind of serious violence, of which 65% is sexual harassment and 20% refers to sexual violence. In 2019, 6,256 rapes against people aged 15 or above were reported in Sweden, according to official preliminary crime statistics, a staggering number for a country hardly about 10 million people.
As a woman, you know that these things happen, but that what was overwhelming was that it was so common, and especially the testimonies from the cultural sector, from artists, from actresses. I feel quite encouraged and empowered by all these testimonies from different sectors of the Swedish society, that the tolerance on sexual harassment is really over now.
Everybody has witnessed it. The very serious and tough crimes I haven't seen, no, but we have sort of an acceptance for the male genius that allows men to do several terrible things, especially to young girls.
Meanwhile, Amnesty International has noted that survivors continue to face barriers in accessing justice, and few investigations have led to prosecution and convictions. Moreover, Sweden is a destination and, to a lesser extent, a transit country for women trafficked from Romania, Russia, Nigeria, Albania, Tanzania, Thailand, and Estonia for the purpose of commercial sexual exploitation. Some of these women are trafficked through Sweden to Norway, Denmark, Germany, and the United Kingdom. But women and girls are not the only group vulnerable to sexual crimes. According to the EU's Criminal Intelligence Agency, 1,000 unaccompanied refugee children disappeared after they arrived in the port town of Trelleborg in 2016. Whereas there was very little information about what happened after the disappearance, the EU's Criminal Intelligence Agency said they were targeted for sex abuse and slavery. A report by Human Rights Watch titled Seeking Refuge, Unaccompanied Children in Sweden documents shortcomings in the system that prevent children from receiving the care guaranteed by international standards and Swedish law.
I find that really horrible. I was so sad when I read all the newspapers and when I read all about it, and that those men who actually raped her got didn't go to jail. It's a horrible society that we are living today in, and I think that Sweden must be better. We need a better law that can actually protect us.
The same year the children went missing due to the government's negligence, the Swedish authorities ironically formulated a thorough reintegration program for Daesh terrorists coming back from Iraq and Syria, offering them housing and benefits. By the same token, Sweden has become a safe haven for the Mujahideen Khalq organization, a terrorist group which has assassinated tens of thousands of Iranian citizens since the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran in 1979. Meanwhile, the so-called vulnerable EU citizens, primarily citizens of Romania and Bulgaria, the majority of whom are Roma, who live in destitution and homelessness in Sweden, continue to face discriminatory treatment, with many sleeping in tents or temporary settlements on the outskirts of the cities. According to Amnesty International, the Swedish authorities deliberately deny them access to the most basic services, something that violates their human rights, which Sweden has an obligation to honour for everybody living in the country.
What it seems like that Sweden doesn't like Roman people, in to have them near close. Maybe outside it's okay for them, but near close it's not good. We don't want them to work for them. Don't want them to be around them.
Surprisingly enough, Stockholm has failed to recognize its own indigenous Sami people's rights, which is in sharp contrast to Sweden's position on indigenous people's rights elsewhere. Since the so-called refugee crisis, the country has introduced a series of restrictive immigration control measures. Even as the numbers of refugee applicants have steadily fallen, the country has continued to increase its detention capacity, detaining more individuals and for longer periods. Sweden continues to forcibly return asylum seekers despite the worsening security situation in the country. At the same time, the domestic political environment became increasingly hostile. In fact, racism and xenophobia has risen over the past decade in the country. The anti-immigration, anti-Islam Sweden Democrats is now the largest party in southern Sweden and the third largest party in the Riksdag, the Swedish parliament. Last but not least, Sweden has fallen short of expectations as a country for whom human rights really matters. The country has been selling arms to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates since 1998, with most of the sales over the past decades. That's while, since 2015, the two Arab countries have been involved in a bloody war against Yemen, which has claimed hundreds of thousands of lives and created one of the worst humanitarian crises in modern history. While there is no sign of a slowdown in this arms sales relationship, Sweden's arms manufacturer, Saab, opened an office in Abu Dhabi in 2017. In fact, Saab, which has supplied military equipment to the Saudi-led coalition, is a party to the ongoing conflict in Yemen. Sweden has become known for its great human rights rhetoric, blaming others for violating human rights. But when it comes to the country itself, human rights seems not to be a priority.
IRIB English Radio.